All right, this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, and we've just read verses 1 through 21, or 23 rather. And so we're going to stand. I'm just going to read Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Talking this morning about Christ or chaos. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. These are the words of God. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Let's pray. Our Father and Sovereign Lord, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for this heavenly food. As Zechariah proclaimed the dawn of salvation and the path of peace, cause your word to guide our feet into that same peace, the peace wrought by Christ, our deliverer and King. Nourish us in the ways of eternal life, quiet our restless hearts, and establish us in the shalom of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I have sought to emphasize throughout this series is that the incarnation of the Son of God stands as the apex of the Christian faith. All of redemptive history points to this moment, and the remainder of human history reckons with it. Christmas, then, is the defining moment of all reality. Jesus' birth was a warning shot fired at the powers and principalities. His death and resurrection were the decisive victory. His ascension to the throne marked the final campaign to bring the rest of the world under his rule. When Jesus came, he put the entire world on notice. The way of sin and death will not prevail. Christmas, therefore, is the ferocious declaration that the King has come. The King has come. Judgment has arrived, but so has mercy. Christmas is a declaration of war. The arrival of the Messiah in history was God's battle plan to undo Satan's schemes and reclaim the nations for Christ. Creation had been subjected to futility, though not willingly, and the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man was God's answer to that great condition, that great predicament. And God does intend to deal with it. He does intend to deal with the nations. And he intends to save the world through the preaching of the gospel. That's the program. That's the plan. And yet there is a great deal of paradox involved. Augustine writes this. He says, quote, "Truth is sprung out of the earth. He created all things. He was created among all things. He made the day. He came into the day. He is the Lord Christ, existing without a beginning, eternally with his Father, yet he has a birthday. In the first place, if the Word had not had human generation, we would not have acquired divine regeneration. He was born so that we might be born again. Christ was born. Let no one hesitate to be reborn. He was generated with no need of regeneration. For who has experienced the need of rebirth except the one whose birth was blameworthy? Let his compassion then be born in our hearts. His mother carried him in her womb. Let us carry him in our hearts. The Virgin was heavy with the incarnate Christ. May our hearts be heavily frighted with belief in Christ. The Virgin brought forth the Savior. May our souls bring forth salvation. May we bring forth praise also." End quote. And that was written 1,500 years ago. The beloved theologian Augustine. This morning we will consider the truth that Christmas offers us no neutral ground on which to stand. It offers us no neutral ground on which to stand. It is either Christ himself with his salvation, his grace, his mercy, or it will be chaos with its disordered worldview that plunges nations into darkness. And as we celebrate with gifts on Christmas Day this week, let us celebrate Christ, the greatest gift of all. So let's look through our text. Matthew's story begins in chapter 1 with a genealogy. After the genealogy, we learn that Joseph and Mary, betrothed and preparing for marriage, they discover something shocking. Before consummating the marriage union, Mary is found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Joseph intended to quietly break off the engagement because he did not want her to be publicly humiliated. And Scripture calls him a righteous man. So there's the law, and then there's the law. He did not want to proceed with publicly humiliating her because obviously she's pregnant and he knows he's not the father. Something's afoot, right? Well, he wants to put her away quietly, and he's righteous for good reason. But this was not God's plan at all, was it? An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, for the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not through ordinary biological means. The baby would be a boy, and his name is to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew is quick to tell us that this event fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. And being a righteous man, Joseph obeyed the angel. He did exactly as he was told to do. He took Mary as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Now, the next chapter here in chapter 2 is where we pick up our text. Jesus is born in a small village of Bethlehem, which means, Bethlehem means house of bread. So the bread that feeds the world was himself placed in a feeding trough where oxen and donkeys would eat. Already we find that Christ must be eaten and consumed in order for men to be saved. Now before he is God with us, he is man with us. We're told that Herod was the king at this point, and this Herod is the one we call Herod the Great. People capitalize great. I think he was kind of a loser, but he died in 4 BC, so just keep that in mind. Herod dies shortly after this narrative, though Scripture does not record that detail for us, but we know from other sources that's what happened. The third group mentioned here in our text is the Magi from the east, which is modern-day Iraq, and they have come to worship the newborn king. And advisors to kings, the Magi were astronomers and astrologers who took note that something extraordinary had happened in the heavenly places. And they stand in sharp contrast to Herod. So, you know, when the Magi, the wise men, show up and you're the other guy, not a good look. But here we are. Having been led by creation, the star, they will soon be led to the Scriptures, which will bring them all the way to Christ. Creation takes them to the Scriptures, the Word there, and then the Word takes them to the Word, Jesus himself. Verse 2 informs us that they understood the star to be a sign of another king, that another king of the Jews had been born. Balaam's prophecy all the way back in Numbers 24:17 predicted that a star would rise out of Jacob, so it is likely that they were aware of this promise. So they came to worship him, that is, to pay homage and respect and deference to the newborn king. And in this way, the wise men proved themselves truly wise by doing what? By seeking out the king of the world. What is wisdom like? Well, the world will give you a whole lot of options, but wisdom looks like going to Jesus. That's wisdom, because the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we have that verse sort of on display here. Wise men look to Christ, and Herod has no interest because he's a fool. And by the way, we don't know that there were three magi, and we infer that because of the number of gifts, the three gifts that were given. And there's really good reason to believe that there may have been an entourage of a dozen or more of these wise men carrying large quantities of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It is also noteworthy that these are the only words we are told the Magi spoke. Their speech is intentionally sparse because Matthew is shaping his gospel toward the climax of the cross, where the nations will gaze upon the Christ, and toward the conclusion of the book, where the nations are commanded to be discipled. The Great Commission is at the very end of Matthew, so already it's bookended by nations coming to Christ at his birth. Nations are now to go and be discipled. That's how Matthew structures it. So in chapter 1, the Gentiles appeared in the genealogy of Jesus, and now the Gentiles appear to worship the king. So Matthew's screaming at us saying, the gospel is for the world. It's for the world. Look at verse 3. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So suddenly we have a problem. So it's... not long after Jesus appears somewhere do we have problems. That's a good thing. Jerusalem is in an uproar because Herod himself is in an uproar. If Herod is not well, the people are not well. So they're kind of linked in this verse. Rather than rejoicing that the Messiah king was born, they shared in Herod's obstreperous fit. Motivated foreigners from a distant land, they came to pay their respects. Again, foreshadowing the coming universal lordship of the Messiah. But Herod the king, what is Herod? Well, Herod is distraught and frenzied by it. He is paranoid. In fact, King Jesus is acknowledged by the Magi, but he is assailed by a paranoid megalomaniac. Herod the king is now Herod the panicked, Herod the perturbed. And he is rightly unsettled, as all kings who do not bow to Christ should be. He will rightly be dethroned. He knows his time is up. To the righteous, Jesus is peace and comfort and joy and love and all the virtues we talked about. To the righteous, that's what Jesus is. But to the despot, he is trouble. Jesus is a troublemaker to them. So may the gospel always be proclaimed in this way. Curiously, Herod, so here's Herod's resume. I think I mentioned this back in our Mark series, but he's racially Arab, he's religiously Jewish, he's culturally Greek, and he's politically Roman. So that's Herod. And Herod gathers an ad hoc committee to investigate the situation. I hear there's trouble afoot. There seems to be a king, and as a king, I don't like that. So he puts this committee together because committees are really helpful. And he wanted just enough religious insight to further his nefarious agenda, but not enough to bring him to repentance and conversion. He wants just enough to give him insight for his own nefarious agenda, but not too much, because then he might be forced to convert. So in verse 5, the chief priests and scribes, they answer his inquiry by citing Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the famous Bethlehem passage. And that locates the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem of Judea, of Judah. So Herod hears the scripture. He hears the gospel in its most basic embryonic form. And now he stands at a crossroads. What will he do? What will he do now? Will he repent and believe? Will he follow the Magi in obedience to Christ? Or will he double down in rejection? So Herod hears, but he cannot hear. He hears, but he cannot hear. And rather than worshiping the Christ, Herod harbors murder in his heart. And it is at this point in verse 7 that Herod secretly summons the Magi, attempting to determine the timing of the entire matter. When was this? Well, you can kind of tell someone's paranoia when they're acting. They're a little sweaty and they're asking questions in such a way. So when is this guy? Where was he born? What time was it? Because I'm going to kill him. You know, everybody knows. That's what he's doing. Now, presumably, the star disappeared by this point. The creation word had brought them this far, and now the inscripturated word takes them the rest of the way. Only scripture leads you to the Messiah. That's why the Bible is so important in evangelism and all these things. Faith comes by hearing the word. We need to know the word to proclaim the word. And that's what we have illustrated here. In verse 8, Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem, urging them to search for the child. Wants someone to do his dirty work. And as Chrysostom points out many centuries ago, Herod could not bring himself to say, look for the king. He could not say, look for the king. Instead, he tells them to look for the child, the young, innocent little child. Look for the child. Of course, we know that Herod was lying about his desire to come and worship him. He was far too busy worshiping himself. How could he possibly make the time to worship the child king when he is, you know, out of his mind already? Verse 9, after hearing the king, the Magi departed and the star reappeared. It's interesting that the revelation of the star was kind of clouded when we're talking about Herod, but then once he's out of the picture for a moment, the star is appearing again. And this time, the star went before them, coming to rest over Bethlehem. And I believe this was an unmistakable miracle, not a comet or some strange stellar alignment. A lot of naturalists like to explain this away. It was clearly a miracle of a star that was moving. and it was moving to where it needed to go. And think about it. It's not hard for the guy who made the star to move the star over where he happens to be. Not a big deal. In verse 10, we see their immediate response. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The world has come to the Christ, and how did the world respond to this desire of nations? Well, with joy. That's the appropriate response when you come to Christ. Come with joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And yet the scene is somber and strikingly subdued. We do not have the singing angels, the halos, or the visible glory of heaven shining down as we did with Gabriel. No, what we have is exceeding joy and profound praise. Herod did not see it, but the world did. The Magi representing the world in this case. In verse 11, the Magi arrive at the house, and they see the child with Mary, his mother, and they worship him by bowing before him. Paying respect means literally bowing down before him. And they did not worship Mary, mind you. They were there for Christ. Exclusive reverence belongs to the Messiah alone, not the mother of the Messiah. And the Magi, representing the Gentile world, they open up their treasures and they present the child with royal gifts. Gold, which carried great monetary value, frankincense, which is prized for its medicinal and priestly use, and myrrh, which is a fragrance fit for a king. Psalm 72:15, Isaiah 60, verse 6, and Psalm 45, verse 8, all reference these gifts, by the way. Those three passages reference these gifts. If you want them for later, I can tell you them again. But they are gifts for a king. That's the point. They're gifts that are fit for a king. And fittingly, Jesus would later be anointed with myrrh as at his burial, signifying this is the king of the world. Now, once the Magi worship the true king, Matthew stops right away referring to Herod as Herod the king. That's done. He's been dethroned now. The Gentiles have come to see the Christ. He's gone. He's still there, and his wicked family will still be looming around the time of Jesus' ministry, but he's been dethroned. He's merely a man. He's no longer a king. His lordship ends right now. That's what Matthew is tipping us off to. And verse 12, the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. That's good. Don't go back to that snake. And they depart for their own country another way. These are wise men, and they had likely perceived the cunning deception of Herod. Unlike Adam and Eve, they were able to see the snake's lies. They probably perceived it, so they went a different way. And while we should not press this point too far, but Matthew seems to be offering us a hint. And this is a great verse for the abolitionists. We love this verse, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. There's a way that seems right to a man. What we think is the right thing is oftentimes not the right thing because we're being foolish and not rooted in God's wisdom. But having encountered the King of Kings, the Magi must go another way. They cannot return to Herod, nor can they walk in Herod's ways. They cannot be joined and yoked to this evil man because he thinks there's a way that's right, but in the end it leads to death. They're not going to be yoked to him. So their encounter with the Most High was a vertical thing, and their departure, which was then changed and redirected, is a horizontal thing. So they're obeying God in this moment. So that's the text. How shall we then live? Christmas is the great interruption of history. That's what it is. It's an interruption of history. It disrupts humanity's aspirations to deity, declaring that such pretensions will be damned. I love what Chesterton said. He said something about, if you don't celebrate Christmas, you're not even really a human being. Because think about what it means for God to become man. You're missing out on the heartbeat of what it means to be human. Because Jesus tells us what it means to be human. He shows us in his own humanity what it means to be human. But all this stuff about Christmas, it disrupts history. It disrupts all of humanity's aspirations, which are always meant to be deity. Herod's a great illustration of that. And all of those pretensions will be damned. They will be crushed under the feet of King Jesus. Moreover, the birth of Jesus is political dynamite. It is political dynamite. I don't know how else to read this passage than it being political dynamite. As the great giver, the gift giver, God sent us a ruler. He gave us a child upon whose shoulders the government of the kingdom would rest. That's the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah 9. That's not about some future Christmas, future thing where Jesus will one day be king. When people talk like that, their eschatology is broken. He's not going to one day be king. He is king. And in fact, his kingship starts at his birth. That's what Isaiah tells us. So is it not striking that Isaiah 9 tells us that the increase of his government and of peace would know no end? It's only increasing. It's the mustard seed thing. It's the principle of the leaven in the loaf. It's growing and growing and growing, and it always grows. And it started very small, but it continues raging through history as men and nations are found to have to deal with this. There's another king. You're not him. Christ is Lord, not you, not man. If the authority of Christ and the extent of his reign in history are ever increasing, which is what Isaiah says, then it follows that the authority and jurisdiction of Satan, sin, and death is correspondingly diminishing. If the principle is Christ's reign is increasing and he's putting enemies under his feet, what does that say about the rule of Satan, sin, and death? It's diminishing. It's decreasing. That's if he has to increase, and he does, then the rest of the world has to decrease. All the tyranny, all of the bloodshed, the infanticide, the murder, all of it, it has to decrease if we really believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ is in fact king. So what goes up must come down, and what comes down from heaven must ascend to the throne. The true king of the Jews has come, which means the old king of the Jews must go. And that's the issue with Herod. He was the king of the Jews at that time. But he's going to die, and he's going to go away, and Christ is yet still alive. I love when people say this. They say it online all the time. If Jesus were alive today, this is what this would be like. And newsflash, he's still alive. He is alive today, and he's told us in his word what it should be, what government should look like, what our families should look like, everything. He tells us in his word what it should be. Newsflash, he's alive and well. Take this and do it. That's the principle. Now, the birth of Jesus from our text, it sent Herod into a frenzy. Sinners with a God complex are always unsettled by Christ. And Herod attempted to ingratiate himself with the Magi, seeking to cajole them into revealing the location of the child prince. I imagine him to be a quite little king. And they're talking, and he's like, hey guys, where is he going to be again? You know, just obsessed with his own kingdom and knowing there's a threat out there. And it's a child, and maybe I can take that child out because that's how much of a God complex I have. That's what he's doing in this scenario. And he too, he says, he'll come and worship. Yeah, yeah, tell me where he's at. I will come and worship this new king. Wink, right? I will do that. He too will bring special gifts, you know. I'm sure he's got a ton of them he could give over. See, power does not willingly relinquish itself, at least not worldly power. It's never going to rein itself in. Right? It's like the beast of the federal government we have today. It's never going to rein itself in. It doesn't know how to do that. It only will grow and grow and grow. It has to be starved out. So power never in the world's system is never going to relinquish itself. You're never going to get a king who thinks he's a Messiah to say, I shouldn't have this much power. They're never going to say that. They'll never say it. It's because they are paranoid, and paranoia always leads to scheming, and scheming always leads to death. That's the pattern. Herod had lived this way all along. He had always been the type to be a schemer. He was always trying to get an edge. He wanted to be worshipped like the emperor of Rome. He was always that type, and even his children were there, and one might argue they were even worse. Think about the situation, though. The Sanhedrin despised him. They didn't like him either. And his family life was a complete disaster. In fact, he had Herod the Great, we'll use that in quotes from now on, right? Just Herod the Great, he had already murdered three of his own sons at this point. That's how wicked of a man he was. And then then you think of Nero, the beast of Revelation, and all that's like, okay, these people are terrible. And they were. But in the next scene, if you have your Bibles open, in the next scene there in chapter 2, verse 16, your heading might say something like Herod slaughters the children. That's what happens next. And the next scene, he would go on to slaughter the innocents, male children 2 years old and under. I mean, rounding up two-year-olds to have them put to death. I mean, we do that today. They're just not two. They're still in the womb. And so this bloodbath, I mean, it would make Planned Parenthood quite proud, frankly. That's what paranoia does. That's what tyranny does. That's the way of the world. It's always chaos. And Herod is the villain. And if we're honest, let's not just pick on him. If we're honest, apart from grace, so are we, right? So are we. Herod is us. Raw, unsanctified human nature gazes upon Christ with contempt. Unsanctified human nature will look at Christ and have nothing but hatred. It is incredible, the world's hatred right now toward the gospel. It's boiling up. God has loosened his hands, and we're being turned over in many ways as a culture. And so that doesn't mean we retreat. It means, well, now we got to turn things up a bit. And the church hasn't quite yet figured out how to do that. But we're trying. But all of that is because unsanctified humans desire lordship. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve. The whole principle was, well, did God really say? In other words, did the king actually order this decree? You can be God. You can be like him. You can determine good and evil on your own volition. You can spin the whole thing upside down. You can do that. And is that not enticing? People love power. They love lordship. They want to be rulers. But the issue is, if Jesus is Lord, then we're not. We are not. But isn't that precisely what the gospel is meant to do? To dislodge our idols and smash them on the ground. Preaching the gospel isn't saying, well, God wants you to be nice and he loves you unconditionally so you can keep your sin. I mean, we're saying that. When in fact, God wants to rip out that wicked heart and give you something different, because the wicked heart wants to rule. The wicked heart wants to kill Christ repeatedly over and over and over again. The wicked heart wants infanticide and child sacrifice. The wicked heart wants all of these things. And the gospel says, you may not have any of that. So that's what the gospel is meant to do, to displace our ungodly affections and burn them in the fire of his judgment. Burn them away. And we too, we admit, we can be pernicious fools. We can look upon the scriptures and read them and be unimpressed, like Herod. Unimpressed. And apart from Christ, we are rebels, suppressors of truth and resistors of righteousness. The exceptional thing about Christmas is that it was the ultimate historical disruption. The ultimate historical disruption. History had been continually marked by sin and by humanity's faltering, we can say, covenantal conformity to the law. We just could never do it. We can never, God says, here's the standard, cool, we'll obey it, and then we can't. We just can't do it. And the incarnation, however strange and unprecedented as it was, it stands as the great discontinuity of all history. It jars us when we think about what really happened on Christmas Day. It jars us. That's why I said at the beginning, it's the apex of history. It is the apex of history. The fact that God took on human flesh. Muslims can't stand the thought. Even their own Quran teaches that can't happen. Well, okay. Yes, it can, and it did. Are you going to limit God and his grace? Nothing like the Son of God taking on human flesh, nothing like it has ever been done, though the Old Testament was pregnant with anticipation, and nothing like it will ever be done ever again. It stands at the middle of history, the apex of history. This was God's grace, and I repeat with greater emphasis, Jesus, the Word, taking on human flesh, is one of the two great acts of discontinuity in history, the other being his resurrection. Dead guys just don't get up and walk again. We know that. Everybody knows that. But this one did. His incarnation and his resurrection jarred history. It baffles the mind to think about these things, but that's what it's all about. The incarnation of Christ was not a mystical event leading to a religion of mysticism. That's not what the incarnation was. It was an ethical event that birthed a religion of dominion. That's the point. The incarnation can rightly be called an ethical event because in taking on flesh, Christ disrupted the stronghold of Satan, sin, and death. And he did it by restoring man through the power of regeneration. All of human history, just death, destruction, disease, tyranny, sin. One king rises up, he dies. Another king rises up, he dies. And that's all human history is marked by, except for when Christ took on flesh. That system, that covenantal disobedience, was blown apart. Now men can follow the risen king. And this was accomplished not by the snap of a finger, but by the Holy Spirit's implantation of the law of God in the hearts of God's covenantally faithful people throughout history. That is how God has changed the world. He puts his law in your heart by his Spirit so that you know who he is, and then you really know who you are, and that apart from him, you're a wicked, desperately wicked sinner. That's the program. And then what does he do? The Bible says that he causes us to walk in his ways, and that the ultimate aim is the Christianizing of the world. That's the aim. That's the goal. So he plucks you out of the fire and says, I gave you a new heart. Love what I love. Hate what I hate. Live for my glory, not your own. Daily repent of your sins because daily we're prone to do them. And now you're on my program. You're on my timeline now. That's what the gospel does to people. And the world has two options before it, Christ or chaos. It is the message of our age. It's either Christ or it's chaos. Either men will bend the knee to Christ, the great interrupter and disturber of false kingdoms, or they will serve the chaotic humanistic order. That is, all these people walking around here, I'm not a religious person. You're the most religious because you're the most dedicated to your rebellion and your idolatry. Don't tell me you're not dedicated to that. I know you are. I hear how you talk. I know what you're thinking. Herod, whose concern we can understand on one level, think for a moment, he was an Edomite, so a Davidic king posed a genuine threat to him. So I can understand why, but it still exposes the absurdity of unbelief, what unbelief does to people. We're talking about a child here, a child in a manger, and you lost your mind over it. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief leaves nothing but a trail of carnage behind it. So if men, well, here's this firebrand king who was insecure in the face of a cooing baby who couldn't even talk yet. Or if he was, maybe he was saying little things like daddy and mommy, in Aramaic, of course. But this king had lost his mind over a cooing baby. If men will not worship Christ, they will submit to the tyranny of the state. If men will not worship Christ, they will embrace every form of sexual perversion and every kind of it. If men will not worship Christ, they will tolerate state-sanctioned infanticide. If men will not worship Christ, families will be broken and torn into shreds. If men will not worship Christ, chaos will spill into the streets. If men will not worship Christ, the entire social order will come crashing down. It is Christ or it's evolutionary madness. And Herod's dread stems from his unwillingness to deny himself. That's the core of unbelief. When we preach the gospel to people, we're saying you must deny yourself. We want you to do the exact opposite of what you think you're supposed to live your life for. You think it's about you. Herod would not deny himself. And this is the spirit of our age. Self-determination has become the great idol of our age. Child sacrifice is already taking place in Virginia, largely unrestrained by the law because many refuse to say, no, you may not murder your child. And because a lot of men fear women, they won't say no, and you're not even in the right gender, you can't even have this opinion on this issue. Okay. That's how stupid we are as a culture. It's the insistence on total self-determination. I am allowed to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That's unbelief. Regardless of its consequences for oneself or others, that idol is tearing at the foundations of our society. The chaos of sexual confusion, child sacrifice, and murder, all of this stuff is the fruit of choosing the self instead of dying to the self. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the incarnation came. He came to disrupt your stupidity and selfishness, and mine too. He came to tear it apart and say, no, 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 you're not living for yourself and your glory anymore. You must live for my glory, Jesus says. That's it. The options are Christ or chaos. Those options reach into everything. Our origins, where we came from. Our meaning, the purpose, our future. Which will we choose and which will we proclaim regardless of the outcome? Regardless of the persecution that is set to, you know, continue on unabated unless Christians stand up and cry out to the living God in repentance and do the hard work. Why did the Magi open up their treasures and present them to the child? Because as image bearers called by God to the task of dominion, we are meant to open up the earth and worship God with what we find there, to give honor to him front to back and all around. We want Christ above all. That's what infinite treasure placed in the heart of man does. We want Christ above all, Christ above all, Christ above all. Put that in your mind every single day. Christ above all. That's what it does. And it gives us hope. It gives us peace. It gives us joy, unshakable and undiluted. Pure joy and happiness and bliss to encounter the living God and serve him and love him and adore him. The Magi rejoiced, and the nations will be glad as well, because Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. And we do not clutch our crowns with inflammatory rage like Herod. We humbly cast them down at the Messiah's feet. You want joy and peace and hope in your life? Then empty yourself. Not like the Buddhists. Empty yourself of selfish ambition. Empty yourself of the sins that we know are there, that are lurking behind the shadows of our hearts. Empty yourself of that stuff, like Christ. What did Christ do? Who, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. There was joy set before him. He endured the cross, the worst form of torture you could imaginable. So you want the love of God to pervade your life, then discard the idols. And friends, let's bow before the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we adore you, we praise you, we rejoice in this fourth Sunday of Advent that Christ has indeed come, and we prepare our hearts for that. Lord, help us in our celebrations this week to remember the greatest gift, this interruption of history, where you sent your Son, and you, Lord Jesus, took on human flesh, became a baby in the womb of the Virgin. What joy to see that you became one of us so that you could save us, that you could rescue us. Help us to cultivate repentance in our hearts and help us always to be focused on you. It is Christ above all. That is the cry of our hearts, all of Christ for all of life. May you be glorified in our worship this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen.